So before we begin the book of Genesis, though, I think especially in light of some of the uncertainty of what's in front of our nation, what's in front of our church, what's in front of the world for that matter, what would be some things that I would want to encourage you in and exhort you about in relationship to the uncertainty of the day that we're in? I don't think we're in unprecedented days. I just think we're in unpredictable days. Unprecedented days would be of a whole nother level, like fire and brimstone falling down from the sky, destroying the city. That was unprecedented. And to my knowledge, has not happened since. But certainly, I think we can make an argument we live in unpredictable days. I don't think we live in days that are all that foreign to the human race. Nor do I think that we're living in days that the church has ever sat around and said, wow, what do we do now? I think the church has always had good marching orders. And that's what I want to do today, remind you of that. I want to encourage you in that. And I'm not here to make arguments for the price of fuel. I'm not here to make an argument for this kind of a vehicle versus that kind of a vehicle. I'm not here to make an argument for war or pro-war or anti-war. I'm here to make an argument for the saints of the living God. What shall we do in unpredictable days like this? I think the Word helps us. And I think we can draw out some precepts from Scripture that really do encourage us and give us strength. So I want to address it in three particular places. What could you be doing? The second thing I want to address is I want to remind us of what the duty of the pulpit is in days like this. And then I want to conclude with the thing that would not be surprise to anyone who understands the work that you do, the work that the church does, the pulpit does, that we should also find ourselves a people preparing for a great harvest. And so that's what I want to do today. Romans chapter 1 sets the stage for us about how wicked the world is and how much the world hates God. And we might spend the rest of the year in just these verses out of Romans chapter 1. So understand here, I'm not going to stop and dig through all the depth that is here. And there is a lot here. My purpose today with using Romans chapter 1 is to bring it back to our mind and let us remind ourselves we really are living in a pretty unpredictable day. And some things that are happening, I can tell you this, most of the older people in this congregation, in this room, would have said, those things would never happen here. And they are happening. And they're happening at breakneck speed right now. So I'm not going to go through all of the unfolding of everything in Romans chapter 1. It's my expectation you're fairly familiar with Romans chapter 1. It's a description of the first century church. So it stands as a reminder to us, we're not facing anything that the first century church didn't face. Which is why I would say we are not really living in unprecedented days, but more in the unpredictableness of what wickedness will be advanced next. We don't really know. We never thought this would be advanced, but sure enough it has. And it's all here. Romans chapter 1 leaves no room for sitting back thinking, I wonder what other wickedness could come up, because it just shows it all up. I'm going to begin the reading in the 28th verse. So that's post the layout of all of the wickedness that is flourishing, to use that word in the negative sense, the flourishing of evil, the flourishing, the advancement of wickedness from the early verses. And I just want to get to the latter verses to help set the stage to begin asking the question, or to prepare us to ask the question, what should we do when we're in days like this, which are vividly described? What should the church do in days like this? And then to be reminded, we need to begin preparing now for a great harvest. And so we'll do that. I'm going to begin the reading in the 28th verse. And if you're able, if you're willing, would you consider standing with me for the reading of the Word? And then let's pray and ask God to help us think through these things. So this is coming right off of all the laundry list of all the wickedness that is abounding in the city of Rome, and for that matter, in most of the known world at this time, and quite arguably still today. 28, verse 28. I'm reading from the New American Standard translation of the Bible. It says this: "And just as they, the wicked, did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval of those who practice them." Oh, Heavenly Father, what a description. And we're coming today in June of 2022, and we're facing the same things that early church faced. A people who do not see fit to acknowledge you as God any longer. And so, oh God, we pray that you would give us boldness, you would give us courage, you would give us clarity, and you would find us with a people preparing a field for a great harvest in a great day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you're being seated, we have been anticipating now all month of June, but certainly it even appeared that there were going to be it was expected that on at first we thought maybe on Monday, and then when it didn't happen on Monday, we thought, well, surely by Thursday of the week, and it still hasn't happened yet. So perhaps just in the very next breath of a day, or certainly by the end of the month, we will hear some kind of a decision that will come from the Supreme Court regarding the decision back in 1973, the infamous ruling of the Roe v. Wade decision, opinion. And I think, church, for nearly 50 years, the nation has been under the spell, under the bewitched spell of some reason, that the Roe decision opinion by the Supreme Court was law. But it was not. And it is not. The only reason, you hear this from this pulpit frequently, the only reason abortion is legal in the state of Idaho is because the legislators we elect make laws to legalize it. That's the only reason. The unpredictableness of what's about to happen, it's very possible. In all reality, we really don't know what they're going to do. They could come back and say, we fully, heartily support the opinion of the previous court. But there have been times in our nation's past where God will give a grace moment, a moment of mercy, and a nation, through the statement and the opinion of the Supreme Court, will reverse previous wicked decisions of the court. And if this were to happen and the decision is to be reversed, I hope in your household, you're talking to each other about the unknown days. These will be glorious days, but don't get me wrong. I believe we will also find a nation in great unrest. You see, our nation has given permission by the opinions of the court and the legislated laws of the states to give the citizens permission to murder humans. You take 50 years of giving permission to act wickedly away from a people who love wickedness, I think we should expect great unrest. Those of you, so we don't really have much of this issue going on here in the city, but let me give you some warnings, some cautions, some things that I'm observing, and give you some beloved cautions, and then you in your households need to make the decisions of what you need to do or what you should do. But those of you who do go out and minister outside of Planned Parenthood here in the city of Twin Falls, I think the day is past for you to bring your children to those evangelistic events, because we don't know what we're going to face. This is a place for warriors, and quite frankly, it always has been. And I applaud you when you take your children out to give care and ministry to the place that murders children, to put children in front of their faces. But right now, we just quite frankly don't know what to expect. And so in your households, if you show up this Wednesday, by the way, the abortion doctor comes to our town, because the abortion doctor doesn't live in our city, comes from out of our city. Most of the times, he or she comes from out of the state, because there are so few doctors in our state who are willing to murder children. If you show up with your children, I'm not going to tell you to send your children home. But let me just say, it would be a good conversation to have. And I just want to put this, I want to put these things out in front of us. Did you hear the kind of wickedness that Paul is describing? This is a people who have no regard for the glory of God. This is a people who have no regard for fellow citizens and neighbors. This is a wicked and perverse generation. So what should we do if the Roe decision is reversed? Have you thought about this? What should we do if the Roe decision is not reversed? Have we thought about that? This is not a message about abortion. This is just immediately what's on us as a nation. And it impacts us in the city, because 287 babies were murdered in the last reporting year in our city. Are you at all concerned about the inflation rates, the value of your dollar, perhaps many of you are even making more money than you've ever made in your life, and you're spending more money than you ever have in all your life to put fuel in a vehicle, to buy a cart of groceries. You've done it, haven't you? You're shocked now. You go and you buy the food that you normally would buy, and you think, well, that's a lot of money. And now you're going, oh my goodness, that's a lot of money. Are you thinking about these things in your homes? I'm sure you are. And how could you not? How could you not? Every time you go to the grocery store, come home and say, I don't know how we're going to do this next month. You do know you need to be talking about this at some point inside of your home, even though you're making more money than you've ever had. Perhaps you're making more money than you ever have in your life. I don't know that that's true across the board, but perhaps you are. But you are prepared for this, aren't you? That one day you're going to be taxed out of your comfortable living to make up for the ridiculous, undisciplined actions of your government. You should probably be thinking about this. You should be thinking about this. And you know, over the last 2 to 3 years, certainly we've seen advances of organizations like Black Lives Matter that seem to just at ease create great unrest and disruption with no interference of the government, whose designed purpose by God is to protect the righteous, reward the righteous, and to punish the evil. And so you have a government who's not willing to do that. So are you prepared for these kinds of things? Are you thinking about them? Keep in mind as I roll through this that I'm looking toward the positive at the end of the message, so hang with me. Don't. This is not a doomsday message. This is not a pack your bags and run for the hills kind of a message. My message to you today is prepare for a great harvest. Because historically, from the biblical vantage point and the history of the church, we have no reason to believe that great awakening is someday down the road. If repentance will rule the day at the church house, and the church house will be obedient to her duty in the land, in dark days, light will come. You'll have to wait with me, but you already know that it's there. You already know that over the last 4 years in our own city, the great boldness of the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, plus is growing increasingly bolder. It's not necessarily growing in number, but the boldness of it is continuing to get greater and greater. The celebrations in our city have gone from a couple of hours in a somewhat secluded location to a whole month long of celebration of wicked perversions. And we're not talking about San Francisco. We're talking about the quaint little city of Twin Falls, Idaho. Celebrating that which God says is an abomination. We're not only 50 years down the road of a Roe decision, we're also 60 years down the road of no-fault divorce, which former President Ronald Reagan, as president, or excuse me, as governor of the state of California, after he enacted that hideous, God-forsaken legislation, signed it into order in California in the 1960s, that Ronald Reagan comes along later and says that was the most regrettable decision I ever made. To put no-fault divorce, in other words, ease of divorce with the signature of both parties, which literally handcuffs the courts to grant divorce where divorce should not be granted. No-fault divorce threatens the God-ordained order of civilization. And so we are now in the throes of unordered civilization. You think, well, come on, preacher. Whenever I pull up to an intersection and there's green lights and red lights, we're still pretty ordered. And we are. It's because we know how to whitewash our sins. We know how to look like a civilized people while we murder our children. We know how to look like a civilized people while all kinds of sexually deviant perversions are celebrated and advanced. And somehow the government thinks we need to celebrate that and say what a good day it is in. It is actually what we're seeing, the conclusion of chapter 1 of Romans. You now live in a day of great misunderstanding. They're without understanding. You live in a day where there is growing untrustworthiness, an unmerciful. These are days, by the way, that the Apostle Paul tells us that these are ordained days by God because God judges those who behave against Him. Much in the culture would say, listen, these rules in your Bible are only for you guys who read the Bible. No, if that's your thinking, then you clearly don't understand the authority that the Creator of the universe has over all of His creation. The Creator of all of creation has the authority to say this is appropriate and that's inappropriate. Now, civilization may throw it off, and the book of Romans is proof that they do. And you're currently living in a day that apparently your government is as pleased to throw off the orderliness of civilization as fast as possible. Fatherlessness is not decreasing in our day. Fatherlessness, on a day that the nation somewhat celebrates Father's Day, but you know it's being overcome by other great, and I'm using the word great here in the negative sense. You have an entire month now that celebrates that which is opposed to fathers, that which ridicules fathers, that which makes a shame and a mockery of fathers. A nation that once said, on this day in our country, we're going to stop in a civilized order and we're going to recognize the blessed kindness that God has given to the nation to have fathers who actually father their children. We're now living in a day where fatherlessness is still rampantly growing. And it is a severe issue, by the way. Of the things that are being listed here, if there are fathers doing their fatherly duty, civilization doesn't have to deal with the kind of corruptness that is in place, because God blesses fathers, God blesses households with fathers who actually help train up children to fear and respect God. You now have a civilization where there is a mass generation of children who have not had God-fearing fathers in the homes, training them and teaching them. And so, as you strive to do so in this room, know that the vast majority in this world hate what you're doing. And they think, what a sham, what a suffering shame it is that you coerce your children to believe in God. Well, we know you're not coercing them to. We know that you're desiring to put God in front of them, and that God would flourish, God would prosper, that God would increase their joy. Well, we've already talked about the food issues, the cost of food. We haven't really talked about the supply of the food. Of course, you can read lots of things that will trouble you, and I'm not necessarily encouraging you to go read things that will create stress in your life and unrest in your soul. But, you know, it seems as though within every couple of weeks, another item is in great shortage at the grocery store that once you could go and pull with ease and great selection between price ranges of the quality or the name brand that you wanted. The supply of the food, in the long term, most are projecting that once we get past 2022, we may be in a radically different America. Again, thinking about what has happened and how much control the government has taken over the private industries that supply the foods to the Americans, and for that matter, historically to the nations. Our government is only growing in her authority. And I'm not just talking about the federal government. Your state government, even though most of you have likely received some kind of a check from your government this week, bragging about how prosperous the state of Idaho is, your government in the state of Idaho is only growing in its desire for authority over you. These are unpredictable days. And if you haven't noticed this yet, the Church of the Living God, if she hasn't lost favor with civilization yet, it certainly has lost enormous favor with most in the society. Unless that church has capitulated and pivoted so that the world will love them while they stop preaching the Word of God and only make people feel good about the sin that they're engulfed in. That church is still being applauded by the civilization. But the church that says, this is what God says, and you're not obeying God, so repent and believe, that church is almost lost its favor with society. Okay, preacher, you're really making me happy today. Let's address these three things. I want to encourage you. I really do. I want you to walk out of here thinking we're going to lift our heads up, and we are now going to find a pathway by the grace of God to flourish. And so we're going to do this by observing both didactic teachings in Scripture that are, in other words, they're direct teachings, and also by observing how God has dealt with His people in the past. So precept learning. This is how God instructed the nation when they were in great turmoil, when they had advanced in idolatry, when they were fully engulfed in wickedness, overcome by the world. God brings about judgment upon them and He sends them into exile, and they find themselves in foreign lands or they find themselves in great peril. And then God gives them some encouraging words. Now, while you're there, do this. So that's what I want to encourage you in today. And this won't be, this, by the way, I don't believe you're going to hear anything that you've never heard from this pulpit already. It may have been a bit since we've looked at some of these and talked about them, but I don't think you're going to find any of this foreign to us as a congregation. So first of all, what are we going to do? How is it possible to flourish in a day when the nation, when the state, when the city throws off all orderliness of civilization by the kind, general kindness and grace of God that comes because there are a people who will not bend to that society that wants to throw God off? Well, I would take your attention to the Old Testament and be reminded of how, of a day whenever the nation of Israel had found themselves captured and carted off to Babylon. And I would take you to Jeremiah chapter 29. I want to observe precepts that are laid out here. I don't want you to take the letter that the exiles received from Jeremiah as didactic. You shouldn't treat this in the same way that you do the Ten Commandments. What we're doing here is reading some historic narrative. We're reading the letter. It's preserved by God. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so there's benefit for us to observe it. There's benefit for us to say, what should we do in response to when we find ourselves in a day that could potentially be similar to this day? Now, the only difference right now is you've not been captured and you've not been carted off to a foreign land yet. And I'm not saying yet because I foresee that. I'm just saying it's too unpredictable. I don't know what's in front of us. However, we're reading about what people are facing in other countries and being sent off to retraining camps to re-educate them to think better, to think different than their independent, God-given, blessed thinking capacity was. We want to retrain them to think like the government wants them to think. I'm not hoping for that kind of a day, but it is happening in other places of the world. May God have mercy if it happens here. And I do not think it would be too radical for me to say, if something that unpredictable were to happen here in the United States, you belong to a church that certainly this civilization would like to re-educate you. You need to be aware of that. You need to be mindful of that. What would you do in such a day? Here's what Jeremiah from Jerusalem sends letter to the captives in Babylon, and here's what he has to say to them. In the 29th chapter, I begin the reading in the first verse, and we won't examine the entirety of the text, but we'll at least get way through to about the ninth verse. He says this. Now, so we get the introduction. These are the words of the letter from Jeremiah, the prophet, sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders in exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother and the court officials and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths, had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elish, the son of Stephan, we got lots of names here. So let me just get straight to the chase. Verse 4. So we got a letter coming from Jeremiah to the captives. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Notice this. God is through the words of Jeremiah, He's reminding those who are in exile who sent them into exile. The wicked government of Babylon did not come and overtake them. God Almighty, because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry, because of their wicked sins, God Almighty sent them to exile. He gave them hardship of days. Now we know this of the exiles, that there were a remnant of faithfuls. Some of the remnant of faithfuls went to Babylon, and some of the remnant of the faithfuls remained in Jerusalem. Bless the living God. But know this, the judgment was upon the nation. The judgment was upon the government of the peoples of the nation. So in that fourth verse, don't miss that. The very active hand of God, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 5, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives of your sons for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in the midst of you and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Now the piece that he has not sent are the false prophets. Don't receive them as though I sent them to you to follow them. They're there to deceive. Don't be deceived. And so that the observable instruction from Jeremiah, who's in the city of Jerusalem, who's mindful of the hardship of the captives who have been taken into exile, and his word to them is, look up. His word to them is not, oh, despair and agony. His word to them is, dwell there. Build houses there. Now, this will be quite interesting how Jeremiah might write this in a day like this, where you want to build a house, but the supply chain is so broken, you're years out from building a house. This word building is literally dwelling amongst each other. Plant yourselves there, whatever it takes, whether you are a homeowner or a home renter, or whether you live amongst family or you live amongst your kinsmen, whatever it is, but dwell there, build there, make a life there. That's where you're at. In an unpredictable day like this, here's the thing. Don't think, oh, if only it weren't so hard. Rather think, God Almighty has planted me here for such a reason, for such a time as this. So what are we going to do? Well, the Jeremiah sends word to the captives, dwell there, build there, plant gardens there. In other words, do business with each other. This is something I think that has been lost by the modern church, is we have forgotten that we are an industrious people. We have become consumers rather than industrial minded. We've not been building like Christians have built in days past. You know, you live in a nation that was built upon what many referred to as the Puritan work ethic. That is actually used many times as a derogatory term, but listen, you don't get to prosperity if you don't work like a Puritan designed his mind to work. Whatever my assignment is, whatever my job is, whatever my industry is, whatever my service is, I'm going to work as though I'm working for the Lord. Everything I do, everything, this is the language of the New Testament, whatever your hands find to do, do as though you're doing for the Lord. So to the church at Eastside Baptist Church on a day like this, an unpredictable, unknown day, give everything you've got as though you're working for God. Build homes that glorify God. I'm not talking about just necessarily building sticks and putting coverings over them. Build a home. Design a home that God's Word flourishes in and it dwells in. And that all who are in that home know this. And plant gardens. One thing I want to encourage you in. Some of you have ideas of great business plans and great models. This is a great day to implement them. It's a great day. Take full advantage of the capitalistic moment that you're in. Not by taking advantage of people, but here's a day to build something. Here's a day to help one another. Here's a day to actually, I mean, you have a business, hire somebody who's going to glorify God. And if they don't glorify God, then fire them and find somebody else who will. But certainly in this position, planting gardens. I think in the application of it, we can put that all over the economy. We can say, go out, take the skills that God has given to you, serve those whom you work for, and develop and design industry. The world doesn't have the best minds. The church has the best minds. For some reason, the church has been pleased to let the world advance. And so now, you're hard-pressed to find any corporation in America that doesn't celebrate everything that God hates. You're hard-pressed to do that. You're hard-pressed to find a hospital that won't throw the wickedness of the culture back in your face. You're hard-pressed to find clothing. You're hard-pressed. I mean, in my home, it's like, well, we're not buying from them anymore. We're not going to order that anymore. We're not going to do that anymore. I'm thinking, I need to start finding people who build and design, and someone's got to open up stores I can buy from eventually. You're going to have to be planting gardens that we can buy from each other. You're going to have to be in industry. Every Monday, we have in our parking lot, by the way, here's an example of what I'm talking about. A born-again brother in the Lord from Mountain Home travels to Twin Falls with dairy products, eggs and chickens and beef and all those kinds of good things. And the market, I highly encourage you. I'm not saying that's the only person who does that, but I'm saying if you're not aware who Provider Farms is, here's a moment. Here's exactly what I'm talking about. Find those who honor God in what they do and help them flourish. And in doing so, I think God does this kind of a blessed flourishing of all of those who are doing so. Build and design. Some of you have technological minds that can think in this technological world. I guarantee you, at some point, we are not going to be able to do many of the technological things we do unless you give into the forced celebration of the wickedness of the day. Well, he moved on. Jeremiah, not only does he say, make sure you're building homes that honor God. Be industrious, be thoughtful upon these things. Give yourself to them. Work as though you're working for the Lord, would be the way the New Testament would say this. But then Jeremiah says something that might have seemed somewhat shocking to a people who are living amongst foreigners, who worship foreign gods. Jeremiah told them, you need to get married. Now, God's already given his people instructions on who they should marry. So he's not saying marry Babylonians. He's saying, while you're in captivity, don't throw off what I've given you to do. To be in marriage, to be in industry together as husband and wife. So, men, get married. In other words, households, be preparing your sons to get married someday and help them target who they should marry. Households, help your daughters. Help your daughters know who are the right men to eventually marry. This is beautiful. Jeremiah says, get married and have as many children as God will give you. Now, in most times, in modern times, when you start hearing the language of Christians and the increasing persecution that will come upon them, you know some of the first things they begin to say? I don't know that it's right to have children in a day like this. Yeah. I get the sentiment. I really understand what's being said there. But you see how opposite that is of what God told and God instructed the nation of Israel to do while in one of their most darkest days? He says, hey, keep your festivals of weddings intact. And in doing so, if God will bless the household with children, have as many children as God will bless that household with. While in the hard day, multiply. Don't come out of the captivity a defeated people, looking around, how will we ever build a nation again? No, rather, come out of the captivity with a nation. Come out with a people who honor God and fear God and love to be back in worship of God. And so, if God will bless your household with babies, then bless the Lord by raising those babies to fear God. Jeremiah goes as far as to say, here's the thing, have babies and then get those babies married off when they're of marrying age so they can have more babies. This is really, strangely enough, one of the things that the modern Christian church is beginning to recover. But there was a day when it seemed to be the normal premarital counseling coming from many in the church is, you know, you really ought to put off this having children 5 years, maybe 6 years down the road, so you can get to know each other a little bit. Well, anyone who has babies in the household know, you're getting to know each other really well. You're learning things about each other that you would never have learned any other way. And you're learning to lean on each other like you never would have before. I think, what a glorious opportunity in an unpredictable day. Many will say this is irresponsible language from the pulpit. But I would say to every young couple, prepare these children to get married someday and have children. Now, understand the breadth of this. Every household in this church needs to be thinking that someday my son is going to need a daughter, someone else's daughter, to marry. So you're behaving in some kind of an industry, even in this respect. You're raising daughters who will fear God and who will marry sons who fear God. Now, there will be times where our sons and daughters may marry people who are in other God-fearing churches. It may not come directly from our church. But there is nothing wrong with thinking around the room, oh dear God, help me raise my son. So that when he marries another's daughter in this church, that they will fear you and they will honor you and they will worship you and they will build homes. They will build industry and they will worship you in all that they do. Jeremiah also gave this really beautiful instruction to the captives in Babylon. He said to them, seek the welfare of the region. You're not just looking for your own welfare. You're looking for the welfare of those who inhabit the land. Now, this is one thing we know about the nation of Israel 70 years out post-Babylon. When they come back to Jerusalem, they come back as a nation because they heard what Jeremiah said and they did it. They got married and they had kids. Every child God would give to a household, they received what God gave them. But you also realize this, there were Babylonians that came to Jerusalem with them because they presented their God for the welfare of the people, for the benefit of those who do not currently worship God. And this will be to the benefit of the citizens of Twin Falls that you live in homes like this, then you behave like this, and you're in industry like this with each other. There will be a benefit. It is not a guarantee, but there is this of you seeking the welfare of the region, that there will be others who will want to come alongside of you. There will be others who want to say, I want that. I want that God that they have. I want this relationship with the Almighty. So there is this instruction that Jeremiah gives to the captives. It's ultimately, hey, while you're there, be sure you call upon God to give you strength. And while you're there, don't forget to pursue God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. With everything you've got, do this in unpredictable days. A second thing that I want to do rather quickly, but I want to bring it up here. A second thing of what I think we need to be doing, and that is the work of the pulpit. So I'm talking about in two particular respects here. The ministry of the pulpit is twofold. One, it is while we're here together. The Apostle Paul gives instructions to the church at Ephesus that the work of the pastor is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the work of the gospel. So the work of the pulpit is to create theologically sound people, prepare you to think, not to tell you what to think, but to prepare you how to think, to prepare you to how you should think about God based upon the Word of God, what you should do whenever you come across people who think differently. Do you have the capacity to hear what they're saying and know that what they're saying? This would be some of what Jeremiah is telling the nation while they're in Babylon. Hey, by the way, there's going to be some false prophets in the land. And they're going to be there to try to distract you and persuade you away from following me and obeying me and what I'm instructing you to do. No doubt, this is increasing and gives every evidence to only increase. So the work of the pulpit in a day like this is to be theologically strong. This is not a day, I'm not making an argument that there ever was a day for the pulpit to be theologically stupid. This is a day for a theologically sound pulpit. This is one of the reasons why I'm extraordinarily thankful that we're about to launch a long, lengthy theological discourse of the book of Genesis. Because here sits, no pun intended, well, okay, all pun intended, here sits the genesis of worldviews. Biblical worldviews versus God-hating worldviews will be exposed to us while we journey through the book of Genesis. And I'm asking God that He would give us a theologically strong church, a church where fathers are theologically strong and they're teaching their children in their homes, a church that has theologically sound and theologically strong women, wives in the households that are training and preparing children, a church that is theologically equipped and fit to call out humanistic philosophies, to be able to observe and to know that the false prophet, that the false ideology is not of God. We need church, we need pulpits like this, fit with men who are theologically sound, men who are theologically obedient to the Word of God, recognizing where they've been wrong, they repent and they come back to the center of Scripture. Someone, by the way, for an example, if someone were to come along and say to you that we want to make abortion unnecessary, I'll talk about that in a greater length at another time. But this is one of the growing trends of humanistic philosophies of the day, and they're creeping into the church. They're making the argument that we're advancing and we're ready to advance as soon as the Roe decision is reversed to make abortion unnecessary. I want you to be a theologically sound church to know that when you hear that kind of garbage, you know exactly what to reject. Abortion has never been necessary. Now, this is what was sold to our fathers, to our mothers. This is what was sold to our grandparents. This is what was propagated to the church by and large in America in the 1960s and the 1970s. We don't want to make abortion widespread. We just want to make it safe. We want to make it healthy. We want to make it a place for necessary abortions, for examples of rape and incest. How did we buy that? How did we let the enemy come in and convince us? Because we were not necessarily theologically strong in the day. And so consequently, here we are nearly 50 years later, and there's still philosophical, humanistic ideologies that are wanting to advance or direct and guide the church. I've said this many a times. It is time for the pro-life industry to take notice. The church of the living God will not take orders from you anymore. It is the church of the living God that will give the pro-life organizations that want to call themselves Christians, they'll take their orders from the church. If anyone comes along and advances humanistic ideology, are you at all fit to acknowledge and to hear it and to reject it? The second thing that I think the pulpit ministry is, and that is an unpopular ministry, but the pulpit of the living God. And by the pulpit, I'm meaning the man in the pulpit, who has the responsibility of guarding the pulpit. And that's another way of saying guarding the trust. We put the Word of God on the pulpit because it is sacred, because it is worth observing, because it stands in front of us and it gives us the instructions for the day. The church's second work of the pulpit, and first is the equipping of the saints for the day, preparing them to think theologically, to have a biblical worldview. The second is unpopular, as though the first is popular. The second is this, and that is to call the city to repentance. A pulpit calling the city to repent is widely missing in our land, which is why you'll find cities advancing and promoting wickedness without thought. So the exhortation to you in this respect is pray for the pulpit in your city. Here, as I want to transition to preparing for the harvest, it comes from a faithful church and it comes from a faithful pulpit. So I would instruct and invite you to join me in Ephesians in the 5th chapter. You understand this, don't you? You cannot unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament, even though many in our culture would really love to do that. You can't do it. Don't even try it. We won't even know what the gospel is without the Old Testament. So pray that God would give you a pulpit that equips the saints to think theologically, and a pulpit that calls the city. And I'm using this term city to imply to the state and to the nation. A pulpit who will call the government to repentance. We're about to read from Ephesians chapter 5, but I'll remind you of Romans chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul reminds the church that the government is the deacon of God. The government's responsibility is to serve God. And Paul instructs governments that rule and govern people, their job, as I've already mentioned even this morning, their job is pretty simple: to protect the people, to reward the righteous, and to punish the wicked. I don't know how governments get so confused. Because they've thrown God off is how they get confused. And they don't have pulpits in their cities telling them, repent and follow God. And so Ephesians chapter 5 helps us understand again, from Romans chapter 1, of the kind of unpredictable day that we're even in, and why it is necessary for a pulpit to teach theologically sound teachings. In other words, teaching the people how to think theologically, to have a biblical worldview, and to call nations to repentance. And this is the kind of day that the first church, the early church, was living in. Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. This is verse 1. And verse 2, walk in love, just as God so loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality and any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as it is proper among the saints. Notice what the apostle is doing in Ephesians. And what the apostle did in Rome was talking about civilization at large. What the apostle is doing to the church in Ephesus, he's saying to you, the saints. So this one, you can say, this is clearly an instruction to the born-again, God-fearing believers. You should not look like the wicked world. You should not practice the things they practice. You should not entangle yourself in the things that they entangle themselves in. This should not be so among you. But notice this, in both cases, there is a need for a calling out to the masses, both believers and unbelievers, to repent. Stop living your wicked lifestyles. If we don't have the message of repentance, then we have no message for the unconverted. We have no message to speak to the unconverted, to the unbeliever. We have nothing to bring to them. But when we come to them like John the Baptist. We come to them like Jesus. And we come saying, repent and believe the gospel. And the first thing we say is repent means God has a standard and you are not living by that standard. You are practicing, you are doing wicked things that offends God. Repent and believe the gospel. Here the instruction is to those who have repented, keep yourself pure, keep yourself clean. Do not be entangled by the world. It is not proper, as he says in verse 3. Verse 4, he has more to say. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, that worldly philosophical nonsense. Let no one deceive you with these empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is a disgrace even to speak of the things which are done by them in the secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, he says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, not as worldly, as worldly men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand and take the will of the Lord. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for it is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then I won't read the rest of the chapter, but notice the next thing that the apostle begins to do. He begins to talk about the family, the household, who's in captivity, who's living in a world of great turmoil, unpredictable, what's going to happen next, we don't know. But then he says to wives, and then he says to husbands, and then he says to children. What a glorious opportunity God has actually given us. If there is any hope for an advancement of the gospel in our day, it will only come from a people who know God. And they come, as the Scripture teaches us, as a people of light. So by application or by implication, let's make this final application of this. There's no need for light if light is ruling. The only reason that there is a need for light is because of great darkness. And so, church, as unpredictable as the day is, You are the light of the world. Jesus Christ, Paul told the church in the city of Philippi, you ought to shine like the stars in great contrast to the dark sky at night. You don't need light unless there's great darkness. And there is great darkness in this day, dear church. There is great need for light. So may the church of the living God arise in a day like this and be the light. And may the people rejoice. May those who you live among, may they rejoice that you come along and you bring a light with you. You bring hope because you know truth, and truth sets men free. But do not miss this. Apart from repentance, judgment is inevitable. We cannot hope for the world to like us in a day like this. All we can do is hope that they hear us, and that they would hear us crying out, repent and believe the gospel. Because apart from repentance, the land is doomed. The soul is judged. May God grant even you repentance. May God grant me repentance. May the kindness, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, it is the kindness of God that brings about forgiveness. That it is the kindness of God that brings about repentance. It is a kind thing that God would give a church where most in society would like for you to just stay quiet in your little corner of the city and quit disrupting us. Stop coming with your gospel language. Stop coming with your repentance. Now that's the day when the church must rise up. And this is a day why you live in a day, you live in a society now that you're going to need each other more than ever before. Which is why you need to pay close attention to your dwellings, to your raising of your children, to the preparing for their next generation, teaching them all of these things that God has instructed us. This is the Great Commission, isn't it? Go ye therefore into the dark world, we could say, because you are a light, that's where you go. Sin is always a personal affront to God, which is why, apart from repentance, judgment is inevitable. God will judge the souls of men, and He will cast those who reject Him into outer darkness, into a hell that God created for the devil and his angels. This is the end of all those who reject God. Now, how will we love our neighbor? We'll love our neighbor by building homes that fear God, by being honest in our industry, flourishing for the benefit of both the believer and the unbeliever. We will bless our city because we give ourselves to being instructed by the Word of God from the pulpit of God. And we'll be blessed in a city that has a pulpit that's willing to take the beating. And we'll be blessed because we have been a light on a hill that cannot be hidden. May God bless your household. May God bless His church. And may God bless this city with a people who will not bend to the evil, demonic, advancing philosophies of humans, but rather will give themselves to the glory of God. May you be that church.